Would you open your Bibles to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and then also if you would open to Luke 2, verses 1 through 5. That's Micah 5, verse 2, and then Luke 2, 1 through 5. So you can keep your finger in Luke and open to Micah. Luke 2, 1 through 5, and Micah 5, verse 2. Micah 5, 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Luke chapter 2, beginning at the first verse. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child." Let's pray. Father, we are indeed overwhelmed by your love. Lord, that from eternity you had a plan, that you would send your Son into this world to become flesh. Lord, not only that he might redeem us, but also that he would identify with us. And Lord, I pray now that as we open your word, as we go back in time, that we would have a deeper understanding that you are the God of all eternity, that salvation was not an afterthought, but it was in your heart long before anyone ever inhabited this earth. Lord, I pray now that you would give me clarity and simplicity of speech. I pray that I would speak your word, that I would speak your heart, and that we would draw closer to you as you draw close to us. Lord, we thank you for this season. And Lord, I was reminded as Rebecca was speaking of all the trappings that we have that can distract us from the real meaning of Christmas. And I pray that this Christmas season would be indeed be one in which we would be stars, that we would be lights, that by our actions and by our words, Lord, we would be proclaiming you in all that we do and all that we say. Lead us now through your word by your Holy Spirit, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are times when you pick up the Word of God and you're led on a journey. And sometimes when that happens, you begin to see this golden thread of love that God is pouring out from the very beginning of Genesis 1 all the way to Bethlehem and the Lord's birth here on this earth. It's almost as you, when you do that, you begin to really experience the streams of his mercy that are flowing down from his throne. And I found myself overwhelmed. This message actually was for last Sunday and has some amplification to it this week, but the heart of it, God gave me, and I was so excited about coming and then had to make the call. We're having no service. But here we are today. And I thought, well, you know what? A day is 1,000 years to the Lord, 1,000 years is a day. We're outside of time in him. Are you aware of that? We're so locked into time, aren't we? How many of you have experienced already the hectic thing of this season, whether it be baking 1,000 cookies or running into stores where people are standing in line around the corner? And we've moved away from the true journey of Christmas. And that's what I want us to see this morning in God's Word. Bethlehem is known as the city of David. And certainly when we consider who David was in the history of Israel, there is good cause to give Bethlehem that title, isn't there? The city of David, doesn't it? It sounds wonderful. It sounds majestic when you think about who David was. But David was not the greatest figure in history to be associated with Bethlehem. And we know that's what we are celebrating here in this season. It was the birthplace of our Lord Jesus. Geographically, Bethlehem is, and by the way, let me just give a parenthetical pause here. For those of you who might not know, Tansy and I were in Israel a couple of years ago, and one of the places that we were encouraged as a group to decide not to go was to Bethlehem. The reason being is that Bethlehem is controlled by a Muslim community. Now, it's a Muslim city. And the only thing that's there, supposedly, is the birthplace, the manger, and I've been told that you go down underneath this church into the basement to a dirt floor down there, and there's where the manger was. So we didn't miss anything. But I find it very interesting that this, we're going to be looking at Bethlehem as this insignificant town, has now been completely obliterated in many ways, and I think it's rightfully so, because he's no longer in Bethlehem, is he? He's reigning on high. And Bethlehem is now really a thing of the past. But what we're going to see today as we look at his word is that Bethlehem was in God's heart from eternity. And I had never realized this in this sense of this thread running through until a couple of weeks ago as I began to meditate upon this. It's about 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and it's at an altitude of 2,300 feet above sea level. If you've been in Israel, that's quite high up. During David's time, it was occupied by a garrison of the Philistines. And you might remember, these scriptures are in your bulletin so you can meditate on them. 2 Samuel 23 tells us of this war that was going on with the Philistines, and David was with his mighty men. And at one moment, he's sitting there and he's reminiscing about Bethlehem, and he's getting thirsty. And he says, oh, if I could have some water from the well at Bethlehem. And so three of his mighty men, they go through tremendous danger to get to Bethlehem to get this water for David from the well. They go through the garrison of the Philistines, and they don't get caught. I think God's hand was upon them, and they bring that water back to David. And when David realized what they had done, in verse 17 of chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, he says, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it, and he poured it out upon the ground as a sacrifice to the Lord. The area surrounding Bethlehem is very fertile. I think that might have something to do with that water that David was yearning for. It's still very fertile even today. There's little known of the origin of Bethlehem. There's a reference in, I believe it's in Chronicles, that Caleb's son, Salma, had a son named Bethlehem. And so some commentaries believe that maybe that was the origin of the town of Bethlehem, but that's not a proven fact. First mention of Bethlehem we find in chapter 35 of Genesis, and you don't need to turn there, I'll just bring you up to speed. It involves Jacob. Jacob was on a journey to Mamre to see his father Isaac, who was quite old and was approaching the end of his years on the earth. And he was upset because, and I'm not going to go into chapter 34, there's a very, if you want to really get what went on here, something terrible happened. His daughter Dinah had gone, and she was hanging out with the people, the pagan people, and she got into some trouble. The man that she got into trouble with wanted to marry her. There was an arrangement made that if they would do such and such, they would be able to intermarry then, and all this arrangement was made. They were circumcised. That was what the arrangement was, that if all the men would be circumcised. And his two sons, Levi and Simeon, then went when they were in that weak state, and they killed the man and his father. And they raided this whole village. And they came back, and Jacob was really angry with them. In fact, when he gives his at the end of Genesis, I believe, where he gives his praise about his sons, Levi and Simeon are mentioned as the violent ones. And so Jacob is very upset with them, and he receives the word from the Lord in chapter 35 and verse 1. It says to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of your brother Esau." This was his second visit to Bethel. If you remember the time he fled from Esau, he was at Bethel and he wrestled with an angel of the Lord. And we're told that he walked with a limp the rest of his life. But God, isn't it interesting how God has this encounter with him, and he says, "Now, with this thing that's happened in your life, I want you to go back to Bethel and meet with me there and offer a sacrifice." It was at that point that God reiterated a promise to Jacob, and he says in verse 10 of chapter 35, "And God said to him, 'Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel." And God then went on to reiterate the covenant that he had with Abraham, that he would be a great nation, and as well as that, that the promised land would be given to him and to his descendants. Jacob built a pillar in that place that God had talked with him. And from there in Bethel, they journeyed towards Bethlehem. On the outskirts of Bethlehem, Rachel, his wife, gave birth to his 12th son by the name of Benjamin. She named him Benoni, which means child of my suffering. Rachel passed away after giving birth to Benjamin. Jacob named him Benjamin, which means the son of the right hand, son of days, old age, son of happiness. You see what happened on the outskirts of Bethlehem? The nation of Israel was completed. The 12th tribe came in. This is an important thing, and it happened at Bethlehem. In fact, I believe the marker or the pillar that he put on her grave is actually in Bethlehem as Bethlehem moved out. So we see that way back in Genesis 35, that Bethlehem comes into this picture of God's road, what I've called in title of the message, God's Road to Bethlehem. Well, the next highlight that we have of Bethlehem is the wonderful story of Ruth. And I encourage you, if you haven't read Ruth, it's a short read. It's a beautiful story. It has a lot of parallels to our Redeemer. Basically, I'll just give you a short synopsis. And by the way, historians tell us this. This is amazing about Bethlehem. They tell us that the village of Bethlehem had retained, and I'm quoting, had retained the purity of their ancestral faith and the simplicity of primitive manners. All around them, there was this paganism, this idolatry that had come in, but Bethlehem had retained the purity of their ancestral faith. Isn't that amazing? During a time of famine, a man by the name of Elimelech had taken his wife, Naomi, and their two sons, and they had gone to Moab because there was a famine. In Bethlehem, which normally there was plentiful food, there was no food, there was no bread. He stayed in Moab for 10 years. Elimelech passed away. Both of his sons died. They had married Moabite women. And so Naomi gets the word or hears that there is now bread in Bethlehem. And so she is going to return to Bethlehem, and she tries to discourage Orpah and Ruth, who are her two daughter-in-laws, from going with her. She said, "I'm paraphrasing, but you need to stay. You need to stay with your people, your relatives, I'm not going to bear sons for you at this point in my life for you to marry. You'll have new husbands back there. And they both insisted on going with her. And so Orpah and Ruth go with her. And she keeps trying to discourage them. And finally, in a tearful separation, Orpah goes back to Moab. But Ruth, she would not go. And the wonderful words that she speaks in Ruth 1, verses 16 and 17. And she says to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." It's one of the most beautiful declarations of love in the Old Testament. For sake of time, I'm going to shorten the story and cut to the chase. In Bethlehem, there was a man by the name of Boaz, and he was a kinsman of Naomi, a relative of her deceased husband. He wasn't the closest kinsman, because there's an arrangement made at that time where if there was a widow and he had a brother, the brother would marry that widow. And so she tells Ruth that she should go out and follow the reapers in Boaz's field. I have an idea that Ruth was a very beautiful woman in every way, just from speaking those words, but I also believe she was beautiful to the eye, and Boaz saw her. And he told his reapers to let some stuff fall, let some grains fall so that she can pick them up. And at one point, Boaz comes to her and says, "I don't want you going to any other field. You just stay, you follow my women and the guys, and nobody's going to harm you." He gave her an assurance that she was safe in doing that. It's a beautiful love story, by the way. Read it. And so to cut to the chase, Boaz marries Ruth. They're married there in Bethlehem. A very interesting thing happens. A Jewish man and a Moabite woman are married in Bethlehem. Many believe that that was the foreshadowing of the Gentiles and the Jews coming together in the Lord. And I believe that is really true when I have studied God's road to Bethlehem. Well, most of you, I'm sure you know that they had a son by the name of Obed. And who was Obed's son? Jesse. And who was Jesse's son? David. I am overwhelmed and I am constantly brought to that place of understanding that God is sovereign over all things, that when he has a plan, he has sometimes the most mysterious way of doing it, a way that you and I would never think possible. All the history of Bethlehem, geographically, and it's an amazing place in the genealogical line of Jesus, is so obviously the sovereignty of God. It's so unlikely that all of this could happen, but see, God is orchestrating this, and he's bringing it to happen. From Jacob and Rachel to the birth of Benjamin and his being the head of the 12th tribe of Israel, to the Moabitess Ruth marrying Boaz, the redeemer kinsman, as he is called, to the birth of their son Obed, who would father Jesse, who would become the father of David, the greatest king of Israel, all this clearly by the hand of God. This little town of Bethlehem, which means house of bread, what significance we see even in its name. Amen? Even its earlier name, back in the time of Genesis and Jacob there, it was Ephrat, which means the fruitful one. Fruitful one. Is there any greater fruit than the fruit that Jesus has in you and us? Jesus, I'm getting ahead of myself. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. Some 300 years later, he gives us this prophecy that we've read here in Micah, and let's read it again. "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." God kept this little town of Bethlehem on the map. Are you aware, if you've studied the history of the Old Testament, there are places that no longer exist? When we were in Israel, there are places that are excavated because they've just been covered over through the centuries. Bethlehem still exists 2,000 years after Jacob. And then we add 2,000 years on, and it still exists today, but with not the significance that it had then. Above all, the entire world, by revelation of the Spirit and of the Word and believing in, would be delivered from sin and death and receive eternal life, because God became flesh, and he was born in Bethlehem. John 6 and verse 48, "I am the bread of life." I encourage you to read the entire chapter of John 6, because it's spent the whole chapter almost, he speaks about being the bread. Verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." And Jesus said many other words in this passage in regards to this. And so 700 years after Micah's declaration, and again, it's no coincidence. Let's go to our verses in Luke 2. Verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all world should be registered." And the rest of the verses describe that along with so many others and all over Israel, everybody was journeying to their hometown. It is said that Herod was angered by this census to be taken because many of those who were thinking of rebellion, having been placed in that inconvenience of having to journey back to their hometown, would be angry and cause a ruckus. But think about Joseph and Mary, what that journey meant to them. If you look at the map, it's 60 miles plus miles as the crow flies. It's all mountains. And so here she is, 9 months pregnant. And they're making this journey to Bethlehem. You can only imagine what an ordeal that was for her. And yet Micah's prophecy lets us know that that was God's plan. "Yet out of you, out of Bethlehem, shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." You see, this, here's the thing, and this is the heart of the message. This seemingly insignificant town of Bethlehem was very significant to God. It's been said already in so many ways with Hagar and things that Rebecca said this morning that I feel that's what God is saying to us, and he wants us to know that God takes even people who seemingly are insignificant and he makes them significant. You see, it's us that do the other way around, don't we? We tend to look at people and see them as insignificant at times. There's one story about Bethlehem that I didn't give you, but it really ties into this insignificant thing. Saul was the first king. And Samuel went to anoint him in Bethlehem. All right? First king of Israel, anointed in Bethlehem. Saul told Samuel, who was speaking to him and about to anoint him king, Saul said this to him, "Am I not a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin, why then do you speak to me like this?" Now we know, and as far as Saul goes, that he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. There's another place that's mentioned, right? And yet this 6 foot three guy, I'll just throw that number out there, who stood head and shoulders above everybody, he thinks of himself as insignificant because he comes from this little small tribe of Benjamin and he lives in this little town of Bethlehem. David, the great grandson of Boaz and Ruth, of Bethlehem, she a Moabite. David lived in Bethlehem. He was described as a young man with ruddy cheeks. Remember what happened when Samuel went? He went and all of the brothers were lined up and they were all warriors. And David's going down the line and he's, this guy's got to be it. No, that's not it, Samuel. Next, down the line, and finally, God just says, no, that's none of these, David. And so he has to ask Jesse, he says, well, you got anybody else? David, he's out there with my sheep. I'm paraphrasing this. Oh, bring him. And he comes in Bethlehem. Before all the big significant brothers who, remember when he went out to fight Goliath and they said, what are you doing here? And he came and God said to him, that's him, Samuel. Samuel discovered at that point, and you and I discovered if we're reading that, led by the Holy Spirit, that God does not look on the outward appearance, but he looks on the inside of man. Well, there, in that little insignificant town of Bethlehem, the most insignificant son of Jesse. And God says, no. This has been my road to Bethlehem. This little man right here, this young lad, he's the next king of Israel. He takes the insignificant and makes it significant. He takes the little and makes much of it, doesn't he? In the most humble of towns, where there was no room in a house, there was no room in an inn, and a smelly stable where the Lord was to be born. He who was king and is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yet out of you shall come forth to me, out of you, Bethlehem, shall come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. If anyone ever tells you that Jesus is not God the Son, it's right there. Jesus is our eternal Lord. This was not an afterthought. This was God's plan from eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. Aren't you glad? He came into the world in the humblest of ways. He came knowing that his own were going to reject him, and he came not to the temple in the city of Jerusalem, but he came to a smelly little stable in the insignificant town of Bethlehem. But that was God's plan. That was God's road to Bethlehem. You see, we see things too often, and this is the application, and we're going to go to one more scripture, but listen to me carefully. We see things too often with the natural eye, and we don't discern spiritually. My prayer for myself and for you for this Christmas season and for the rest of the time that we have here on this earth is that we would begin to see with spiritual eyes. That we begin to understand that God is working at all times, that God is taking insignificant people and he's making them significant, mainly how? Through the blood of Jesus, through salvation in Jesus. We go from sinners to what? Saints. You talk about a significant change, amen? So how do we apply this to ourselves? Turn in your Bibles with me in conclusion to Philippians 2. And I'm going to read only a part of verse 5 first. And I'm just simply going to read. Everybody there? Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Look back to verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's the challenge, folks. Let this mind be in us this season. And verse 12, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we confess that often we do look at things with a natural eye, and we see things that we think are maybe despicable or people who are not worth it. Father, none of us were worth it. And yet, you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever, and that whosoever is whosoever, it doesn't matter if you were good, if you were bad, if you were despicable, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Father, I am so thankful, and we're so thankful that you have taken the insignificant, just as you did with Bethlehem, and you made it significant because that was the birthplace of your Son. Lord, I pray that this Christmas season, Lord, our hearts would be drawn to you in a deeper and closer way than ever before. Lord, that we would truly understand how much you love us and how eternal that love is, not only in the future, but it has been from eternity, which to us, because we go with beginnings and middles and ends. But Lord, you encompass all of eternity. And so we praise you and we give you this glory this morning for this season in which we remember the greatest gift that man has ever received in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.